ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And some of you are thinking, wow, we made it all the way to chapter 2. It did take us a little while, but this morning we are going to see the first miracle of Jesus, and it's a controversial one. In the Bible passages we're going to be looking at this morning, this first miracle of Jesus, he turns water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And some people are uncomfortable with that because they see alcohol as being unscriptural, that we shouldn't drink any alcohol, not even wine. Now, as a pastor, I don't drink alcohol because I don't want to be a stumbling block to someone, especially someone who has a problem with drinking in the past. But the Bible doesn't say we can't drink alcohol. It just speaks against being drunk. And because this is such a big issue today, many, as they read this passage here in John chapter 2, feel that Jesus turned the water into really, 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 really good grape juice. Well, to me, it doesn't fit the text, and we'll see that. You know, Jesus was making a point here with this. But let me just share with you, because it's good to see both sides, what one person had to say regarding this issue of wine or grape juice, and very passionate about this. This is what he wrote. The miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine is found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Some people try to justify the drinking of alcohol by saying Jesus made alcoholic wine, but was the wine Jesus created alcoholic? When they ran out of wine at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus had them fill 6 water pots to the brim, each of which held about 20 gallons. This would make a total of about 120 gallons. When it was taken to the master of the wedding feast to taste, he was surprised and said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The good wine in those days was grape juice that had not yet fermented. The Greek word onos, which is translated wine in the Bible, can be either fermented or unfermented wine. We see in Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it." What is the alcoholic content in the new wine in a cluster of grapes? Zero. There is no alcohol in a cluster of grapes. Also, God says in Isaiah 16:10, "No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease." Again, we know the alcoholic content of the new wine that is being treaded out in the grape presses is zero. The wine is only fresh grape juice. Jesus said in Matthew 9:17, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and are both preserved." New wine, which is unfermented wine, as we have seen in Isaiah 16:10 and 65:8, is not placed into old wineskins because the old wineskins probably have been contaminated with fermentation bacteria, which will ferment the new wine. To me, that's really stretching it. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because when it ferments, it expands and it'll blow the wineskins apart. You put new wine in new wineskins. But again, he says if new wine is placed in old wineskins, the new wine will become fermented. Yeah. And Jesus says that you put new wine, fresh grape juice, into new wineskins, which have not been contaminated with fermentation bacteria, and both are preserved. And Jesus did not create an alcoholic wine. God's word forbade giving alcoholic wine to someone else. Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." Well, that's the idea. Don't make him drunk. God forbid being drunk. But again, this is what he believes. Jesus would have disobeyed God's word, as found in Habakkuk, and sinned if he had made an alcoholic wine, which was drunk by others. But Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, or he could not have died for us. If he sinned, he would have had to die for his own sin. We have seen in the above scriptures that the wine Jesus made was not fermented. It was fresh grape juice, which is also referred to as wine. To say Jesus made 120 gallons of fermented wine is blasphemy. God's word says wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And again, you know, make no mistake about it, the Bible condemns drunkenness. But that's not the issue here. It was a wedding feast, and wine, as we'll see, is a picture of joy. And we see that in the scriptures. And we're going to deal more with this issue as we move on. But what I want you to be aware of is that many feel it was just grape juice and not wine. But the picture is lost in the grape juice. Welch's just doesn't cut it. You know, I just don't see that. And also keep in mind that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed, and one of the seven miracles that John speaks of in the gospel. He did many more miracles, but he picked these seven to show us who Jesus is, that he's Almighty God, and what he wants us to believe that. And I've called this study Joy in Jesus. And I've broken these verses that we're going to be looking at into 5 points. And these are in your bulletin. The time in verses 1 through 2 in John chapter 2. The problem, John 2 verses 3 and 5. The solution in John 2 verses 6 and 7. Go and share in verses 2, 8 through 10. And life in Jesus and not the law in John 2, 11 through 12. So with the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to be looking at this subject of joy in the Lord. And, you know, I think it's so appropriate. Look at the days we're living in. People have lost all kinds of joy. You can't even tell if they're joyful anymore, right? But there's joy in Jesus. So let's pick up John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So I want to look at the time frame here of these verses. If you remember from our previous studies, after John lays the foundation for this gospel in verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1, he moves to events that transpired over a week or so, John 1, 19 through chapter 2. And the way he does this is simple. He starts out a new day by saying the next day, which just makes sense. Day 1 is what we saw in verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1. Day 2, verses 29 through 34 in John chapter 1. Day 3 in verses 35 through 42. And day 4 is found in John 1, verses 43 through 51. And then we're told in John 2, 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, which puts us out 3 days now, or 7 days. And John says there was a wedding feast that was taking place in Cana of Galilee. Cana was just a small village, maybe 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. I'm sure most of his family still live there. And so they are invited to this wedding feast. And one of the things I love about our Lord is that he ministered to people. Jesus didn't isolate himself. He's invited to a wedding feast, and what does he do? He comes. And weddings are a time of great joy, right? I mean, I haven't been to a wedding where, oh man, we got this wedding. You know, the couple, the bride and groom are, you know, angry at the wedding and all the people. No, it's joy. Everyone's happy. I don't know if my mom was happy when I got married because my wife had taken her son away from her, but you know that's a different story. She's Italian, and you know Italian mamas. But it's usually a time of great celebration, and people kind of read that, and some are just shocked. Why would Jesus take time from his busy schedule and celebrate like this? This is a worldly celebration, right? That's kind of like the Pharisees, very legalistic in their beliefs. They might even say that what Jesus did was a waste of time. He should have gone to the temple and prayed or studied the scriptures or whatever. But to celebrate with common people, sinners, that was below what the Pharisees would do. But not Jesus. He came to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. He came to save you and me. And so he hung around people. And I think that's why people love to be around Jesus. He loved them. And the Pharisees made them feel like dirt, like they were not worthy, and the people didn't like to hang around them. I'll tell you, one of the greatest joys for me is see the kids just want to hang around me and learn about Jesus. You know, the first day, they're kind of a little bit away. You know, they're kind of nervous of getting close. By day two, I can't keep them off the stage. They just keep crawling, and they inch their way. You know, they're kind of like soldiers crawling up. They just want to be around. Why? Because I love the Lord, and they love that I care for them. I get down on the ground and play with them. Maybe I don't have to go that far because I'm short, whatever. But aren't we to hang around people? Be involved in their lives. Absolutely. That's what Jesus did. One writer put it like this. You know, he was at this juncture fresh from the most disturbing personal conflict. And he's talking about the 40 days in the wilderness that happened prior to the events in John chapter 1. A work full of intense strife, hazard, and pain, yet in a mind occupied with these things, the marriage joy of a county couple finds a fit place. Think about all the things that Jesus could have been doing, and yet this was important to him. He has time for us to be with us, to celebrate with us, to mourn with us during those difficult times. And here's Jesus at this wedding feast. Spurgeon said, Jesus comes to a marriage, and he gives his blessing there that we may know that our family life is under his care. That's how much God cares for us. He comes to our weddings, our daily lives. That was one of the things we shared with the kids. Emmanuel, God with us. We told that his presence fills the universe. We said, God is with us right here. Does he care about us? Yes. And he's with us. You know, for me, I can't imagine having a family, being married, and trying to do it on my own. I'd fail, believe me. But Jesus is right in the center of my marriage, my family, and I love that because he's the one who's guiding it and directing it. And I think it's important for us to invite Jesus into our entire life because when we do, he's right there with us. He wants to direct our lives, and we need him. Now, these wedding celebrations were huge. Today, most wedding celebrations are not as big as they used to be. And the reason is the cost. It's crazy how much it costs to have a wedding celebration. You know, I was married 42 years ago. There is no way we paid this kind of money for our marriage. But in 2021, the average cost of a U.S. wedding is between $29,000 and $31,000. That's the average cost. And the honeymoon is not included in that. Wow. But in Israel in the first century, weddings were a major social event. It would last a week, and the community would join them. And everything in their life kind of was on hold as they celebrated. And their life was busy. You know, we kind of miss that fact. They were an agrarian society. They worked the land, and they worked hard for 6 days, and they rested on the seventh day. They took time off to be with their families and to be with the Lord. And most people were not that wealthy, so what a wonderful time to gather, celebrate, and rejoice. And what I found interesting is that each evening during this feast, they would dress the bride and groom in their wedding robes, and they would parade them around the town with torches in their hands so everyone could congratulate the new couple. Again, most of the people were very poor. This couple are now being treated as king and queen, probably the only time in their life that would happen. So it was a special time for them. And after those 6 days, back to work. Work is hard. But they needed to do that to provide for their family. So to take some time off for a celebration, kind of important. Now, we see the disciples of Jesus and Jesus come to this wedding feast. We see Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, his disciples so far. And we see the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we don't read much about Joseph, right, after that initial contact about him. Why? Probably early on, before Jesus began his earthly ministry, Joseph probably died. And, you know, it just kind of makes sense. Otherwise, there would be more of a mention of Joseph here in the scriptures. Now, what takes place? We thought the water into wine was troubling. Well, also, what Jesus is going to say here is kind of troubling for some, and they miss the point. And let's read on, starting in verse 3 of John chapter 2. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" So here's this joyous celebration, this wedding celebration, and here's the problem that comes. And we don't think much about it, but they ran out of wine, and today, if that happened, what do? We go to the store and buy more wine, right? It's pretty simple. They didn't have stores back then like that. So they couldn't do that. They were in trouble. This was a major social blunder. And all the family and friends would never forget what had happened that day. Not a good thing. Now, keep in mind, the rabbis of that day considered wine a symbol of joy. To run out of wine would have almost been the equivalent of admitting that neither the guests nor the bride and groom were happy, according to Boyce. One writer said this. He said, "To fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives." It's a big deal. A big disgrace now for this new couple and whoever was overseeing this feast. Now, it seems that this couple were closely related or friends of Mary and Jesus. And I think that's why Mary is so concerned about running out of wine. Again, we don't know the role that Mary had at this feast, but I think she was in charge of getting this all together, at least the wine, but maybe the whole thing. So Mary turns to her son, so she may be vindicated of not only being out of wine, but possibly that if Jesus shows who he really is, her reputation is going to be restored. And Jesus says to his mom, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. I think that's something Mary's been waiting for, right? I mean, didn't the angel Gabriel speak to Mary and tell her what her son, this child, was going to be all about? Absolutely. This is what we're told in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33 from the angel Gabriel. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary knew that. That's what the angel Gabriel told her. And maybe she wants Jesus to perform this miracle and usher in his reign now, sitting on the throne of David. "I'm his mom." See, that's a good thing, right? I'm vindicated. Oh, maybe the wine, okay, not, but look, he's king. I think that's what William McDonald's point. Mary had wanted to see Jesus glorified, but he must remind her that the time for this had not yet come. Before he would appear to the world as the all-conquering Christ, he must first ascend the altar of sacrifice, and this he did at the cross of Calvary. Absolutely. Now, in reading what Jesus said to his mom, if I talked to my mom like that today, and I'm 62 years old, you know what she would do? She would smack me on the back of the head. She's Italian. That's just what they do. She still does that, although lately, praise God, she's been smacking my brothers instead of me. I kind of stay back and boom, they get it. But think about these words. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" It seems harsh. It doesn't seem to fit the character of Jesus, does it? But I think the problem is what comes across in English is not what is meant in the Greek. This word "woman" is not a derogatory word, as some like to say. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, the same word is used as Jesus gives his mother to John to care for her as he's about to die on the cross of Calvary. This is what it says in John 19. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by his side, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, this phrase, "what does your concern have to do with me," or "what have I to do with you?" One writer explains it like this because it's used several times in the Bible, And the basic meaning is, what do we have in common? And it's very interesting. This is what he wrote. David uses it twice with respect to his cousins, the sons of Zariah. How impossible it was for them to have anything in common with him in the spiritual life. Three times the demons, by using the same expression, reveal how Satan has nothing in common with Christ, or Christ with Satan. And lastly, the Lord used it to the Virgin Mary to show how impassable it is, the gulf between his sinless deity and her sinful humanity, and that only one voice had authority for his ear. What Jesus is doing is basically telling Mary that they have nothing in common. He's on a mission from the Father, and the things that he does are to please the Father. What Mary was doing was to please others by providing more wine for this celebration and to kind of get in good with the crowd that may be upset with her right now. But Jesus' main point is that he's going to do what the Father directs him to do. So what Jesus does here is not based on the fact that Mary was pressuring him to do this, provide more wine. But whatever God the Father tells him, he will do. And I think there is a gentle rebuke, and the reason being is because his time hadn't come yet. In fact, in John 17:1, we're told of this time. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." The cross was there. The time had come. Not yet. The ministry was just beginning. This is his first miracle. So the time had not yet come. And notice what Mary says here. She says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." My point is, Mary submitted to the Son. She didn't say, "Whatever I say, do it." That's what some think today. Some think that Mary is, co-redeemer with Jesus. No, she was a sinner in need of a Savior like everyone else. Was she used mightily by God? Absolutely. But she was still a sinner. I have a picture of in a church in South America where Mary is hanging on a cross. Maxine gave me a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross, and right behind Jesus on the cross was Mary. No, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. One bridge builder, not many. Now, why do they say that Mary is co-redeemer? Why do they pray to Mary? Because Jesus will listen to his mother. Well, isn't that in direct opposition to what's going on here? To deliberately go through Mary to get to Jesus is to regard Jesus as what? Hard-hearted. Mary, though, is very tender-hearted. So we go to her, and we just confess everything before her so she can go to Jesus, because he's so tough. Are you kidding? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus went to the cross because he loves us. Do you think Jesus, when we confess our sins before him and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, do you think he's going to say, "Go talk to my mom first"? Of course not. Of course, we go directly to him. Where does this stuff come from? Because it's alien from the Bible. It comes from the mother-son ideas prevalent in pagan religions. You look at all the pagan religions, and they have a mother with a little child. The mother is always superior. No, Jesus is Almighty God. Mary needed a Savior like all of us. Now, we talked about this Cana of not a rich area, people were really poor, and there were servants there. So was this couple very rich? Was this family very rich that they had servants? No. Well, then who are these people that are serving? The Greek word for servants is diakonos. It means deacons. I think these servants were family and friends that were assisting in the wedding. They were helping out. They weren't servants of the family that ministered to them day in and day out, not at all. They're just assisting the family. So here's this problem, and Jesus is going to be the solution. I don't know if I have to tell you this, but isn't Jesus the solution to any of our problems? Of course he is. Of course. But how many times do we try to figure it out? We try to do it because, especially guys, because we always try to fix things. I do, and it always, you know, I always got to call the professionals in to help, you know, after I fixed it. But we forget about bringing it to Jesus. Lord, I need your help here. You know, for Vacation Bible School, there's always difficulties that arise. Satan tries to get us not to do it. I'm certain of that because so many things arise to try and prevent it. And I have to go, Lord, I need your help. There is no way I'm going to be able to do this apart from you. There is no way. There is too much going on. I don't even know how this is all going to work out, but you do. And I know you care and love these kids, and you're going to bless them.
Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.